Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 114. Psalm 114. This is a communion Sunday, so we will be studying Psalms 114 and 115 and then receiving communion together. And a reminder that the communion is contactless, safe and prepared, masks, gloves, the whole bit. So, as we get into this morning's message, it's important to remember that the Psalms are, by definition, songs of praise. It's precisely what they are. They're songs of praise. Now, these particular Psalms are calls to praise and calls to praise the Lord for delivering his people Israel and for his love and his faithfulness. So this morning, I want us to focus in on how God delivers his people and how he's loving and faithful to his people. With that, let's open in prayer, and we'll get right into it this morning. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, as always, we come to you this morning thanking you for this wonderful day, for our fellowship, for the worship and the worship team, for the setup team, for all who work so hard to put an outside service together for the last 2 hours or so. And Lord, it is a labor of love because we love to be able to be together. And Lord, as we continue to gather, and then ultimately inside, we pray that you'd continue to give us the opportunity to praise and worship you in a safe and protected environment. Lord, we're so grateful that you've opened up these doors to us, that we might not have to miss out on what is probably the most important day of the week for us as Christians, a time of gathering, a time for the church to fellowship and to pray, to worship, to serve one another, and most especially to be in your word. And so now we pray as we are in your word, that you would speak to our hearts, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now this morning, Psalm 114, a call to praise the Lord, specifically for delivering his people Israel. Now one of the things that we need to be very understanding of is that the Psalms are written in a very New Testament spirit. They're applicable to all God's people, past, present, and future, but in particular, some of the Psalms speak to Israel and God's dealing with his people, which is really what the Old Testament is all about. But we must understand that the reason we as Christians today, Jews or Gentiles, any ethnic background you might be from, the reason that we study the Old Testament, even if we're not Jews, is because we want to see how God deals with his people and understand then how he deals with us. Now, God was faithful and loving to his people. They weren't always good people. There were many times where they were stubborn and hard-hearted. They turned their backs on God. They rejected him as a culture and as individuals. And God was still faithful to them. Amen? And the message I really wanted to share with you today is that God is faithful regardless of whether we're faithful. And Psalm 114 is the second. We looked at the first last week, Psalm 113. The second of what's called the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms. They go straight through to Psalm 118. Now, Psalms 113, which we studied last week, and Psalm 114 were sung at the beginning of the Passover meal. They were the Psalms which were sung on the night of the Passover. So as the Jews would celebrate this, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114 at the beginning of the meal, and then they would sing Psalms 115 through Psalms 118 at the close of the meal. And they were called the Hallel Psalms. These were the very Psalms that Jesus and his disciples sang during the Last Supper. We're told in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26, verse 30, that they sang psalms and hymns. And we know which ones they were. Now, we've lost the melodies because they were not recorded. But the Psalms themselves are, as I've said before, examples, rich examples of poetry that are just wonderful to study. There's so much in them. A lot of repetition, and repetition is to the Hebrew language what rhyme is to the English language. So we consider a poem or a song to be a good song or poem when it rhymes, when it has a predictable cadence and rhyming scheme. For those of you who write poetry or those of you who are songwriters, that is something we're familiar with. But in Hebrew poetry, the idea was to say something, say it again, and elaborate each time you say it. So the more poetic and elaborate ways that you said the same thing, it was considered to be poetic. Now, that's why you'll see many times there are many verses that seem similar to the verses that came before. And that's why, and I just wanted to remind you of that. We've talked about that before. Now, the thing about Psalm 114 is that this is where the author declares that the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt and then made him, or made them, his people. He made them his people. Now, we can relate to that, can't we? Because we may have come from very different backgrounds. But there was a time where we gave our hearts to God, and God made us, by adoption, his own children. Amen? We become the sons and the daughters, the children of God. So there was a point in Israel's history where they weren't God's people yet, and they became God's people. And that's what the psalmist is reminding all of us about in verses 1 and 2, where we read in Psalm 114, when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of foreign tongue, Judah, one of the tribes, became God's sanctuary, Israel, another name for Jacob, his dominion. So Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. In that you can see the repetition of the theme, and you can also see that the name of Jacob, his name was changed by God to Israel. Jacob was very descriptive of his character. He was a swindler, a con man, if you will. His name means heel catcher. The idea is someone who sticks his leg out while you're running a race to trip you. So that's what Jacob was. God got hold of him, changed his name to Israel, which means a prince of God or governed by God. So God did a wonderful work in Israel's life, in Jacob's life. And we read here that when they came out of Egypt as a people, that is Jacob's descendants, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. So we're seeing really the birth of the nation of Israel in that God called them to be his people. He identifies the people of Israel as the house of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel. See, it was his 12 children, or actually he had more than 12, but his 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And later on in their history, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he refers to that when he says the southern kingdom of Judah is mentioned as the place of God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. That's because Jerusalem was in the tribal land of Judah. It was on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And in this tribal land, in this great city, God established his temple. It was the place of worship. It was the place where the sanctuary was located for the people to worship. So he says it this way, Judah became God's sanctuary. And then Israel is dominion, recognizing even the northern kingdom as being under his sovereign control. Now, here's the thing about when God takes you as his child. Just like Israel, he places his sanctuary in your hearts, and you become controlled, if you will, by him. Now, how does that happen for the Christian? Well, for the children of Israel, they placed the temple in Jerusalem, and God's presence was in the Shekinah glory of God over the temple. And God ruled and reigned over his people as they served him. But we're told in the New Testament that we are the temple of his Spirit. The word for temple is naos. It means the holiest of holies. We've become the sanctuary of God. And God dwells in us the way he did in Israel by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can think about it in two ways. You can think about this as Israel. You can also think about the church and how we as individuals have become the dwelling place of God. Now the author goes on to poetically describe how the Lord delivered his people Israel through the years. And we're so grateful for God's deliverance in our own lives. But here's what happened in Israel's history. Notice you'll recognize the references. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. Talking about God's sovereignty, but also about his deliverance of his people. He recounts how the Lord parted the Red Sea when he delivered Israel from Egypt. He also recounts how the Lord parted the Jordan when he brought Israel into the promised land. You may be familiar with that in Joshua chapter 3. He also recounts how the Lord shook the mountains and the hills when he gave Israel victory over their enemies. Now, there is no specific mention during the conquest of earthquakes in the books of Joshua or Judges. But this may have been associated with the damming of the Jordan when they crossed, or even the collapse of Jericho's walls. But I think distinctly it may refer to the Lord's thunderous presence at Mount Sinai when he gave his children, the children of Israel, the law of God. And we talk about there the mountain shaking. But all of this basically to make it clear that God is in control and gave them victory over their enemies, delivered his people. And then the author, in a very poetic way, questions why. Have you ever stopped to think about why? Why you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, why me, Lord? Have you ever, in gratitude and praise, said, Lord, why me? My brother, my sister, my coworker, my neighbor. They apparently, at least for the moment, aren't serving you. They don't seem to be interested in spiritual things. But me, maybe the only one of my family, maybe the only one of at my job, or the only one in my neighborhood or in my peer group. Why me? And that's a good question to ask, because it brings you to a position of humility. It brings you to a place of gratitude and praise. And that's really where we're at this morning. We read in verse 5 and then into verse 6, why was it, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? You mountains that you skipped like rams? You hills like lambs? He now asks the question, why? Now here he implies that the Red Sea and the Jordan parted. Why? Because the Lord commanded them to part. Amen? Sometimes it just comes down to the answer to the question why is because God said so. Parents, you recognize that response, right? Mommy, why? Daddy, why? Why? Sometimes it just comes down to because I said so. I heard that a lot as a kid. And God does what he does because he says so. Now you might be thinking that doesn't seem fair. Well, really? Because I don't think it's fair at all that God chose us. I think it's so much better than fair. If you want to go according to fair, none of you should be chosen, myself included. Grace shows us that God chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. And that's what it means to be predestined, that God knows in advance how you'll respond. So he chooses. I like to say it this way. We look at it as, oh, we don't have a choice. God chooses. No, we do have a choice. But God chooses on the basis of our choice. To use an example, not that I suggest anyone do this, but if we were to go down to the Meadowlands and bet on a horse race, and you knew in advance who was going to win, would you bet on any other horse? See, because God knows all things, he chooses us, and it's not that he makes the choice for us, it's that he knows how we'll respond. And so we have been chosen from the foundation of the earth on the basis of him knowing how we'll respond. So each and every one of you is chosen by God. How can you say that, Pastor Tim? Because you're here. And maybe you haven't given your heart to the Lord, but you're chosen to be given the opportunity, at least. Because many are called, but few are chosen. How do you know if you're chosen? Do you want to belong to God? Do you want to be his child? Because if that's true, then you're chosen. And so isn't that a glorious truth? Why? Well, because God said so. The Red Sea and the Jordan parted because the Lord commanded them to part. And he implies that the mountains and the hills even shook at the Lord's command. Now, I just want us to take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. In the midst of all the chaos, this election year, the uncertainty, the craziness, the pandemic, people looking for work or maybe out of work, take a deep breath. Recognize something. If God can tell mountains and hills to shake, if he can tell seas and rivers to part, believe me when I say he can take care of you, he can take care of me, he can take care of us. Amen? Listen, which do you think is more difficult? And nothing is too difficult for the Lord. But do you think it's more difficult to part the Red Sea, the Jordan, or create an earthquake, shake the mountains and the hills, or to find your way, find you, and find your way through the difficulties of life? See, God is able to care for us. He has been caring for us. Some of you have gotten sick. Some of you have gotten better. Some of you have loved ones that didn't get better. But we know that God's in control. Amen? So that's why we praise. We don't praise because everything that happens in our life is good. Sin isn't good. What's sin? Disobeying God. What happens? When we disobey God, we suffer consequences. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death. When you experience death and destruction in your life, it's not a good thing. But God is good. Amen? And he brings good things into our lives despite our sin. And because of his death on the cross, he's made a way where he can welcome us into his presence and continue to bless us, though we don't deserve it. And that's worth praising God for. He's worthy of our praise. Finally, in verses 7 through 8, in this psalm we read, "Tremble, O earth." Notice he talked about earthquakes, and now he says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water." Well, I know that not everyone here is as familiar with the exodus of Israel as maybe some of us are. But here he's calling the earth to tremble at the presence of the Lord. And there's something you need to know. When the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, and they had no way to care for themselves, that there's no water source large enough or sufficient enough to care for perhaps up to 2 to 3 million people, including women and children. There's no water source that could feed all of their flocks, their herds. Where was the water going to come from? And you might be thinking, Lord, how are we going to get through this time in our nation's history, in the world history? How are we going to get through this? How are we going to get through the desert, through the wilderness of our experience today? How are we going to do that? God made a way in the desert. Can I hear an amen? What he did for them speaks of what he's doing and will do for us, what he's done for us. Here the author identifies the Lord as the God of Jacob, the personal God of Jacob, through relationship, the father of the nation of Israel, and he recounts how the Lord provided his people Israel with water from the rock in the desert. It's talked about in Exodus chapter 17. You see, he said, Moses, these people need water. Strike the rock with your staff. And water gushed forth from the rock. Now, what that means is that one of two things, either God provided water wherever they went through the rocks, or that God provided streams in the desert. So through God's sovereign ability and power, he actually created or unearthed an aquifer or spring so sufficient that it flowed as a river through the desert. Now, it's important to note that as they wandered through the desert, they probably didn't wander too far from the river. It started out as a spring, became a pool, then it became a spring, ultimately a river, as this flooded that area of the desert. If you've ever been in the desert, and I actually have, I was out in Arizona a number of times, but a few years ago now, probably like about 20, and we were horseback riding in what they called a gully or a gulch. Now, I'm not a cowboy, okay, but I thought it would be an interesting experience. So our guide took us through the desert, and there were a couple things you had to be concerned about, rattlesnakes being one of them. They call them Arizona Diamondbacks for a reason. They are out there. On another hike, I encountered one. Still here to talk about it. Didn't get bit, thankfully. But as we're taking these horses through the desert, they said, you need to stay out of those gullies, those gulches. You need to stay out of them because sometimes it rains in the hills or there's melting snow or whatever in the very, very tall mountains. And you can get a flash flood that will come out of nowhere and wash out a whole area. So those little streams that are dry stream beds, those gullies, they look dry as a bone, and then all of a sudden they can be filled with water. And you don't even know it because the rain is so far away that suddenly if you're in one of those little gulches, one of those little gullies, you'll be swept away with a flood. Now, I mention that because that's nothing miraculous. That's just earth science. That's just reality. But think about all of a sudden in the desert, God creates a spring. Moses strikes the rock, and now this water is gushing forth. At what rate, I don't know. But suddenly now, all of these little gullies and gulches, they're filling with water. And I think what happened is the Israelites had opportunity to wander through the desert and stay close to this stream for 40 years. And you and I, we're worried about wandering through the desert as if God doesn't know our needs. Listen, if God can bring water from the rock, he can take care of your needs. And what do you do in response? You praise him. You praise him. And so all of this is about, listen, God took care of us. And that's why we praise him. When we're here for worship, as good as the music is and the singing, it's not about a concert. This may feel like a concert at times, you know, because the band is up here and it's, you know, it sounds nice and you're out there. It's not really a concert at all. See, because a concert is entertainment. And sometimes our musicians are so good that they, you know, it kind of feels like that, but it's the state of our hearts. We need to be in a place of thankfulness, gratitude, and worship and praise. And we use those songs and the words and the song sheets we hand out to help you to enter into a place where before we get into God's word, you're at least thanking God for his many blessings. Oh, Pastor, God hasn't blessed me. Really? Take a breath. That's called air. And you wouldn't last 3 minutes without it. Where does that air come from? Well, God provided that for you. So if nothing more than air, water, and food, you have something to praise God for. Amen? Most of us, looking at us, we can definitely praise God for providing food, right? We've had, well, they're calling it the COVID-19. Have you heard that? Hey, the COVID-19, that is the 19 pounds we all gained because we were inside watching Netflix and eating, you know, stress eating, whatever you want to call it. So here's what I do know. I do know that God has provided for my needs. I'm here today because God has provided for me. You're here today because God has provided for you. And we're here today because God has provided for us. All of that we have, look around. We have each other. Amen? We've grown an appreciation for that over the last few months. Each other. And, you know, one of the reasons, you know, even when our service starts, you know, I'm like, you know what, let people fellowship. I'm seeing people come in, I'm like, we're in no rush. You know what? If we start the worship at 10:05 or 10:10, it's not because, you know, we're late. It's because we're giving you guys an opportunity to settle in and greet one another in fellowship. That is vital and essential to our Christian walk. So we've been a little bit more loose than maybe we have been in the past, but we have to adapt. It's so important for us to connect. And God is doing that for us. So Psalm 114, a call to praise the Lord for delivering his people, in this case, Israel, in our case, the church, us, those that belong to him. Well, let's move on now to Psalm 115. And these are short psalms. This one's a little bit longer. Here, the author gives us a call to praise the Lord, but specifically for his love and faithfulness. Again, this is the third of the Hallel Psalms. This one was sung at the close of the meal. But the author praises the Lord for his love and faithfulness. Look at verse 1. These psalms go together so well, and they're really designed that way. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Now, I would say that that one verse right there really describes a heart of praise and worship. See, praise is saying something true about God. Anything you could say that's true about God is praise. If it's true, it's praise, because he's worthy of our praise. Amen? But worship is something else. Worship is surrendering your heart to God, saying, Lord, my life is in your hands. I surrender my life. Whatever you want to do, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want to use me for, Lord, I make myself available to you. I surrender my heart to you. That's what it means to bow and worship. In the Middle East, to bow could mean a lot of things. You could bow out of respect. Many times we see individuals bow before other individuals out of respect. But we only bow before the Lord in worship. Amen? We only bow before the Lord in worship. So to bow is to surrender to the Lord. Now that's what we see here as the author says this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Now I want to stop and say that if you want to look at the root of all of our problems, not just individual problems, but problems in our culture, problems in our nation, problems in our world. It comes down to not being able to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You see, what most people sound like, and dare I say many times we sound like, what about me, O Lord? What about me? What are you going to do for me? That's not an attitude of praise or worship. That's an attitude of selfishness, self-centeredness. And it's an attitude that defies God by making you the most important thing in the world. You know, I've been learning this as I spend a lot of time with the little ones. They do not need to be taught to be the most important person in the room. And if you don't believe it, parents understand. They don't need to be told this. Grandparents understand as well. But if you really need to believe this, spend 5 minutes with more than one child. And just pay attention to one child for 1 second, and you'll find out very quickly that the other will say, what about me? You know, have you ever noticed you have to sort of balance it out? And even when you balance it out, it's not fair. It's not fair. He got to try. I want to try. Why is that? Because as children, the sin nature takes over and makes them say, what about me, O Lord? What about me? When is it my turn? And you think, oh, these children are so selfish. Well, the truth is, I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about adults. Listen, it's true. Are you going to be honest? You've heard me say this before. You take a group shot. If I took a picture right now, all of you guys, the first person you'd look for in the picture would be you. And if your eyes were closed, it would be a bad picture and we'd need to take it again. Let's face it. When it comes down to it, it was a good movie if you liked it. It was a good meal if you enjoyed it. Everything is about us. We look at everything through the lens of ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is Christian discipleship in a nutshell. Trying to get to the place where we don't think and act that way. We start like children from a position of selfishness, and it's all about us. And as we read God's word, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we serve, as we worship, we're trying to get to a place with God's help and work where the first thought that we think of is someone else. You see, Jesus is the perfect example of this, in that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Never thinking of himself, he put himself aside to die for us. Amen? So that's our standard, and we want to be like Christ. We want to become, as we say, Christ-like, like the Messiah, like God's anointed one. How do we do that? Well, here's the key. We don't. We surrender to God's work. God does the work, we submit to it. So when we say worship, we're saying, God, work. God does the work, we do the worship. The worship is saying, Lord, work in my life, and then God works in your life, and then you become more like him. How can I tell if someone's a Christian, and especially a disciple? Because when I look at them, they're more like Christ than maybe someone else. That is to say, when you ask them, oh, would you like something to eat? Maybe their attitude is, no, you get yours first. Or, you know, you're merging into the Lincoln Tunnel and someone's cutting in front of you and they cut, you know, you saw them come from about like 500 yards away. You've been waiting for 5 minutes. Now they've decided it's more important for them to get through the tunnel than you. So they cut in front of you. And if you're like me, your first thought is, oh man, I hope he gets flat tires. For driving in the you know, I've gotten flat tires when I've driven in the on the side of the road, you know, and I'm like, and if that happens, I'll be happy. And that goes to show me that, quite frankly, I'm only thinking about me. One of the most selfish times in life is when you're driving. Let's be honest, right? One of the other most selfish times is when you're waiting online at the Costco. You ever noticed how selfish you get? You know, I've been trying to get into a discipline where I walk up and I see somebody coming and they're heading for the really short line, and I am too, of just not racing them there because that old lady can't move as fast as I can. And I think all I got to do is go a little bit faster and I'm in like Flint. But no. I step back. No, you go ahead. No, I only got a few. No, you go ahead. And you know what I find? When I do that, I'm more aware of the presence of Christ than when I don't. These are little things. But living your life with others in mind. I'm not even going to say, go so far as to say others better than yourselves, which is the biblical standard, but just even others in mind, considerate of others. But the scripture says to esteem others higher than yourselves in Philippians chapter 2. Let's start with just be considerate of others. But then ultimately, wouldn't it be great if we allow God to work in a way where we actually live our lives for others? We talked about this last week when we talked about first responders and those in the military. And again, not all, of course, but generally, when you think of a first responder, when you think of a police officer, a fireman, emergency EMT, when you think of a doctor or a nurse, when you think of someone like that, you're thinking, well, you know, they put themselves out there because they're thinking to serve and protect others. And it takes a special person to do that with their lives. But, you know, even if you're not any of those things, we think of pastors and missionaries and elders and church servants as well. But even if you're not any of those things, moms and dads who selflessly serve their children or their parents, listen, this is who we're called to be, to live our lives loving others. Remember those two great commandments? We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but we love our neighbor. And notice what the standard is. We love our neighbor as ourself. That is, we love ourselves. That's not a problem. We got that all figured out when we were like two. We love ourselves. There's no class on learning to love yourself here at this church. It's learning to love others just as you love yourself. You know, a successful marriage is the one where both people love each other in that way. A successful family, a functional family, is the one where everyone considers someone else in the family. And of course, the little ones have to learn. But we're striving to get to a place where we actually think about someone other than just ourselves. So those words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness," that's really where we start on this path of discipleship. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about him and it's about others. Amen? So that gets us into this thinking here as he praises the Lord. He's praising the Lord for his love and faithfulness, but he's also making it clear God is loving and faithful to us. That is how we should be toward others. And certainly praising and worshiping him to begin with. Now the author responds, "To those nations that do not worship the Lord," and there are many groups of people and ethnic groups that don't worship the Lord. Of course, we don't hate them. We love them. In fact, missionaries choose to give up the cushy life and the things that they may have in this life, in this culture and in this nation and other nations, to go to nations less fortunate, places with poverty and needs, and most especially spiritual needs. And when they do that, I assure you, I have never spoken to a missionary, a true called missionary, whoever looked over his shoulder and said, "I really wish I was back home." Now, there may be moments where they feel that way, but it was their choice to go and to give up the comfort and convenience of this life with the purpose to reach the nations that do not worship the Lord. By the way, that's why you enter into those conversations with those perhaps rather annoying or difficult people at your job or neighbors or people that don't love the Lord, and every other word out of their mouth has four letters. And why do you do that? Because it's always an enjoyable experience? No, because you're trying to put your own feelings aside and make it about them and reaching them with the gospel. So in verses 2 and 3, this is what we read about these people. "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." So the nations say, "Where is their God?" Now, I want you to understand this. Everyone who doesn't know the Lord, somewhere deep inside their heart, is asking that question. Where is their God? Especially if you're loving and faithful to them, especially if it's not about you. If you serve them, their response is clearly going to be, "Where is their God?" But the people that asked this question were the nations that mocked God. They were idolaters. They looked at the people of God and said, "We can't even see your God. How could he be real?" Now, of course, we know as Christians that the way the world will see our God is through us as we love them. And that's a great challenge. And we've talked about that. But the nations of the world, those that are atheist and those that are against God and reject the gospel, they mock the God of Israel. They mock our God. Why? Because they cannot see him. Because they cannot see him. Now, we have faith. And as we've studied in Hebrews chapter 11, it's being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. We serve an invisible God in the sense that we don't see God, and yet we don't need to see God visually because we serve him and love him by faith. But they look at us and they see these people out here, maybe some people looking out from this apartment building or across the street or driving by. There's actually been people that have stopped and taken pictures. And I wonder what that's all about. Could be good, could be bad, who knows? But they're looking, they're seeing us out here and they're thinking, "What are they doing out there? It's a little chilly this morning." Not so much now, but it was this morning. You know, when it was hot. "Oh, it's hot out there. What are those people under those tents out there doing? Where is their God? You can't even see their God." And listen, There are people, especially in some of the Asian and Middle Eastern nations, that actually do serve idols. They do worship idols. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying it's true. There are people that still, in our cultures today, in our world, bow down to idols. And their excuse as to why they have a hard time believing in the one true and living God is they cannot see him. And here's the truth. There are many people today, even Christians, who would say, I have a hard time believing God because I just don't see him working. Where is God in the midst of this pandemic? Where is God in the midst of the unemployment, which, by the way, has gotten better, praise God? Where is God in the midst of my suffering as I've lost a parent or a child or a loved one? Where is God? And we ask that question as the idolaters ask, where is their God? But I've already told you, the psalmist has already made it clear. Where is our God? In our hearts. You see, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us richly by faith. Where is our God? Right here, because the Bible says that where two or three are gathered, he is in the midst. Amen? Amen. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there. I'm absolutely certain that everyone would agree right now that there's air outside right now, right? Because if there wasn't, we'd be in a vacuum and we wouldn't be here very long. We can all say, well, there's not only air, but if you're a little bit of a science nerd, you know, well, there's particles. There's photons. There's electrons. There's protons. There's neutrons. There's all of these different particles so small we can't see them. There's light. You see the effects of light. You don't really see light. You see the effects of light. There's so much out there we know exists and we don't even think for a minute doesn't exist, but we know God exists. And by faith, he dwells in our hearts richly. So if you don't have a relationship with God, it's not because you can't see him. It's because you refuse to see him. If you want to have a relationship with God, it's not because I can get up here and prove he exists. It's because he exists and you prove it true by receiving him as your Lord and Savior. It's that simple. And why do you do that? Well, you do that because you need him, because without him, we're lost. That's why we call him our Savior. Amen? So these nations, they mock the God of Israel. Why? They can't see him. But the God of Israel rules over all the earth from his throne in heaven, as it says there, our God is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? I'll explain. He does whatever pleases him. Our God visually is in heaven, but we know this. Where can you go from his spirit? Where can you flee from his presence? If you go up to heaven, he's there. If you descend into the depths of the earth or to the heart of the sea or even Sheol, he's there. There's no place that you can go where God isn't. But by saying he's in heaven, it's saying more than just that's kind of physically where he is. What we're really saying is that he's in heaven, which is his throne over all the earth. In other words, he's in control. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not in control. That's in a sense what the psalmist is saying. And then he goes on to talk about the gods of the nations, that they're just false gods, false idols. And if you come out of this culture, please understand, I'm not trying to be disparaging of your culture, and I'm not saying this to mock or make fun of what you were taught, but this is still true. Look at verses 4 through 7. This is what the psalmist says of these nations, these idolatrous nations. But their idols are silver and gold. I mean, as nice as silver and gold are, they're just metals, right? But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but can't speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Now, this is the alternative thought, that if you reject God because you want to serve a God you can see, and you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Tim, this is so ancient, this idea of idolatry. First of all, it's not at all. If you're familiar with, again, some of the cultures that are represented by many of our neighbors, people that have come from places like India and other places in the world, the Asian nations, you'll know that there very much is a large number of people that still worship idols. But you know what? I got news for you. You may have been raised in the church. It's very easy to worship inanimate objects, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said it best. He said, you can't serve God and money. Those are images. There are images on that money. And if you serve that, if that's your heart, if that's where you're at, or let's take it a step further. Isn't it nice to get a new car? I had to buy a new car this last year. My other car was 16 years old. And I'll tell you what, it is very nice to have a nice new car. Praise God. But it is also very easy to get a little obsessed about keeping it clean. I mean, it's never happened to me. And it's also very easy to kind of focus in on it and think a lot about it. And, you know, I always think the sweet spot is after you've had a car for a year or two, because then you relax. But right now I'm parking in the all the way, that you know, in the Home Depot. I'm parking all the way on the other side. At the supermarket, I want nowhere near the front door. You know, it just becomes a thing. Let's face it. It is so easy for us as human beings to get attached to inanimate objects. And maybe for you it's not that. Maybe it's your furniture that you have plastic on. My grandmother used to have every piece of furniture covered in plastic. Maybe it's, you know, your new carpet, or maybe it's your home, or whatever it is that you're just kind of getting a little too attached to. Let me tell you something. It's very easy to give your heart to things. We are to give our hearts to God and our attention to others. And if those things get in the way, then it would be better to bring them down to the Salvation Army and give them to somebody who needs them than for it to steal your heart from God. Now, I think the best situation would be to put things and blessings in proper perspective, to use them as they're intended, to enjoy them, but not let them take your heart. But I've learned you really need to be careful, because it's so easy to step over the line with physical things. Be careful. Only you know your heart. God knows your heart, but only you know it. And you know what? Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. But here we see these false idols. They're made of precious metals by the hands of men, and they are made in the image of men, but they're inanimate objects. They're void of life. They're dead. They're dead. Put things in perspective. Here he declares that the idol makers in verse 8 and the idolaters will be as powerless as the false gods that they worship. Don't give your heart to these things. They're useless. They offer no help whatsoever. And then we read in verses 9 through 11, the author calls all God's people to trust in the Lord. And that's really what we're saying. Don't trust in things. Trust in God. Verses 9 through 11 says, O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. So he goes through this repetitive thing that we've talked about, this poetical way, a way of approaching the psalm, calling all Israel and all of the priesthood, the house of Aaron is the priesthood, to trust in the Lord's provision and protection, and calls all those, which would include us, that respect and obey the Lord, to trust in the Lord's provision and protection, not in things. By the way, idolaters believed that if you bowed down or burned incense to an idol, whatever that idol represented would be yours. It was very much a desire for prosperity and material wealth. So if you wanted your crops to be blessed, you would burn incense or bow down to a particular idol who was supposed to bless your crops. See, it really wasn't about the idol. It was about quid pro quo. I do for you, idol, you do for me. It's so selfish. And that's what we do today. If we're not following Jesus, we become those people we talked about earlier. Now, again, the author assures all God's people that the Lord will bless those that trust him. And that's the message. Trust in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at verses 12 through 13. We read there in 12 and 13, the Lord remembers us. Amen. And will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. Now, if you're like me, small sounds pretty good. Maybe you're bigger than me, so great. Or maybe you're more important than I am. Great alike. Small and great alike, God cares for us. He will bless all Israel and all the priesthood, but he'll also bless all those that respect and obey him, regardless of their power, their influence, how important the world may think they are. All those that trust in him will be blessed. In verses 14 and 15, the author pronounces a blessing, and this is a benediction, on all God's people who trust in the Lord. Let's read it together. Verse 14 says, may the Lord make you increase both you and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, when you think about it, and I put it in this perspective, if I had a friend who was going to bless me, my birthday was coming up, and that friend built beautiful acoustic guitars, and I knew my friend was going to bless me, I pretty much would be hoping what? You know, maybe he'll bless me with one of those beautiful guitars he makes. Now, I've got more than enough guitars. Not as many as Pastor Russ, but I do have enough. So here's what I do know. The maker of those beautiful guitars could bless me with one. But our Lord is what? The maker of heaven and earth. So is there any limit to what God can bless you with? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. This is a blessing on all who trust in the Lord. Here the author prays for prosperity for them and their children. That is, God is going to meet their needs. And blessings from the Lord who created heaven and earth. So when you think about a blessing from God, don't limit it. Oh, the Lord wouldn't bless me with that. Maybe for you, it's the blessing of a husband or a wife or children. Maybe it's a blessing that has nothing to do with material things. Maybe it's a legitimate thing, a ministry, an opportunity, health. Who knows what it is? But here's what I know. Maybe you're in pain. God can do it. Amen. He made heaven and earth. I think he can handle that back pain. I think he can handle that need in your life if you trust in him. If you trust in him. And that's why we praise him. Sometimes we praise him for his blessings that we've received. Sometimes we praise him for the blessings we have yet to receive. Wouldn't it be best when God blesses you if you could say, oh, Lord, I've been praising you for this blessing for years. It's so nice to praise you now that I've received it. As opposed to, Lord, I'm so sorry that I complained for the last 30 years about you meeting my needs, and now you've blessed me, though I don't deserve it. I'd rather be the person in the first scenario if I have a choice. Now, finally, in verses 16 through 18, and as we close, and I ask the worship team to come up, the highest heavens belong to the Lord. We've established that already. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. Think about that. But the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forever. Praise the Lord. Now, that's a beautiful way to end our study today, with the author calling all God's people to praise the Lord, declaring that the Lord rules from the highest heavens, and he's given man dominion over the earth. Or have you forgotten that even after sin, Adam and Eve were told that they had dominion over the earth? Now, this is not a prosperity message, because I know Pastor Joe would be very upset if it was. But it is a message about God's blessings, not prosperity for selfish reasons, but God's blessing and prosperity according to his will. But please don't limit God. Please don't limit God at all. God can bless you according to his will, and you can praise him for that. And if he has dominion over the earth and he's given it to us, there really isn't any need that you have, emotional, physical, spiritual, in any way that God can't meet. But the most important need is salvation. And he's already provided that through the death of his son on a cross and his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. Because as we put our trust in him, we acknowledge that we've failed to be the kind of people that we want to be. But more importantly, there's sin in our life, which makes us a failure no matter what, no matter how good you are. That sin in your life taints you and I, taints us, such that we are guilty before God, even if we're the nicest people in the world. You could be Mr. Rogers, and actually Mr. Rogers was a Christian, but you could be Mr. Rogers. And you know what? You'd still be dead in your trespasses and sins if you didn't give your heart to Jesus Christ. So what is communion all about? Well, as we've seen here, the dead cannot praise the Lord once they've passed from this life. That is, unless we're talking about being God's children, because he declares that they can praise the Lord now and forevermore because they're his people. So if you're one of God's children, you can praise the Lord for all eternity. But if you don't, and you enter into eternity apart from Christ, here's what happens. The dead do not praise God. You are not given that opportunity to be in his presence for all eternity. So you have a choice. We have a choice. Communion is a choice. Listen, please don't receive communion unless you've made that choice. But if you choose to receive communion, please know, again, it's safe. We've been very careful. We'll be distributing that, mask and gloves as well. The cups are together, so The bread hasn't been touched by human hands, okay, just to give you guys some reassurance. We're going to pass those elements out as we begin to worship, and I just want you to understand that God can bless us abundantly, and there is no limit to his blessings. His love and faithfulness is the reason that we, as his children, praise him and will praise him forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your grace, your love, your faithfulness, this message that encourages us to trust in you. Oh, Lord God, we now commit to you our hearts and our lives. And as we receive communion, may we really recommit our hearts to what it represents, your death on the cross for our sins, your body broken for our sins, that we might spend eternity with you, that as by faith we take these elements which represent your death, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I understand that your body was broken for me. That's the penalty of sin, the punishment for sin. And that your blood was shed on the cross. As we take the cup, we recognize your blood was shed on the cross. Why? Because you paid the price for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. Your death happened for a reason, because we were without hope. And because we now have that hope in you, we can receive communion and do so with faith or by faith, praising you for your great salvation and meeting all of our needs. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.